One of the most stinging criticisms that's ever levelled at the good news of the gospel by those who don't know it or who encounter it for the first time is, if this is really so good, if God is really God, if he really did love me so much that he has taken the opportunity of speaking to me, and if he really did love me that much that he sent Jesus Christ to die for me and take my punishment on the cross, and if he really is so loving as you Christians claim that he is, and if Christmas and the message of it really does signify something, and if Easter really is a remembrance of what he has done, then why have I never come across it before? I've had that claim leveled at me by people who aren't Christians. And actually, it's a very good question, isn't it? And yet I wonder if the person asking the question has really ever understood the sheer self-condemnation that they are admitting to. When somebody responds like that to God speaking to them, and they say, if God's so good, why have I never heard it before? I wonder if they're really aware of how self-condemning they are. You see, it doesn't even have to be those who know about the great festivals of Christmas and Easter, or those that were given the Gideon Bible in school, as almost, I guess, all of us here were at some point or other, or if you haven't yet, then you will be, God willing, at some point in the next year or two. You simply have to look up to the heavens, says the Bible, and see that there is a God. And the very fact that we can live our lives and know that the heavens declare the glory of God, as the Psalm says, Psalm 19 says, and the creation cries out the work of his hands, day after day, says that Psalm, it pours forth speech. The very fact that we can say, well, why haven't I ever spotted it before, means that we haven't been listening. Well, I don't know what your view of the Mayor of London is and his style and activity. He's been a lot in the news recently, hasn't he? I did feel very sorry for him, however, last week when he brazenly commented to a reporter these words. I'm glad to say, he said, that my parents spared me from religion and I've never had any use for it at all. What a horrible thing to confess. How self-condemning. What a confession that can be. That there is a God who made him and a God who sustains the world and a God who's spoken through a Bible that undoubtedly, as the Mayor of London, he has come across. And he says, I've got no use for it at all. It's rather like Pharaoh that we've been reading about in these early chapters of Exodus. Do turn in your Bible to Exodus 9, will you? And page 47. Pharaoh, here are the people of God, slaves in Egypt. And right at the start of Moses being sent by God to draw them out of the land of Egypt and from the slavery in which they're enduring, he appears before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh, in chapter 5, gives him this terrible answer. Who is the Lord, says Pharaoh, chapter 5 and verse 2, that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, he says, and I will not let Israel go. What a confession that is. I do not and I will not know the Lord, and I will not do what he says. It's all news to me, and it's not news I want to hear. Well, by the time we get to chapter 9 in where we're looking at this morning, and this last three sets of plagues, the plagues, if you've ever read this section, come in three sets. You've got the first three the first three plagues of blood and frogs and gnats, and the second three of flies and the death of livestock and of boils on people, and now these last three plagues of hail and locusts and darkness before getting to the worst one of all, which we will look at in a few weeks' time. But you'd think that by this point, wouldn't you, that Pharaoh, who seems to have set himself up to take on God and not be willing to listen to God, would by this point be listening. Disasters in life are like that, aren't they? Don't they force us to say, what is going on here? What is life really all about? But he would not give in. we've read differently throughout the plague so far, but specifically the end of chapter 9, the beginning of chapter 10, you read these words, that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Also that Pharaoh's heart was hard. And then that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. What's going on here with this man Pharaoh who sets himself up against God, but who God is enabling by way of a judgment on him to set himself up against God? What goes on is essentially this. This is the point that we are to get. That whilst there are multiple sides to view what's going on here, the point is clear. And it's the point that you and I share with Pharaoh. The privilege of being a human being, the privilege of the freedom to think for ourselves, means also that we have the privilege and the responsibility of making choices. And it is both a privilege and a responsibility because choices have consequences. Always choices have consequences. And that is why choices are such an issue. For whatever the other consequences, ultimately we will all, whoever we are, and whatever we feel, we will all one day have to answer for the choices that we make. All of us, everybody, whether they ignore God or not, will have to answer to him one day for the choices that we make. That's what Pharaoh had to understand. And that's what you and I have got to grasp as we open this Bible this morning and we read through this apparently very long passage. And these completely bizarre plagues that we can't imagine for a moment what they're like. The message that we've got to grasp is this, that we also make choices, and we also make responses to what God says, and we also have to respond. Choices have consequences. And as the plague of darkness passes in chapter 9 and verse 12, as the plague of boils passes, as chapter 9 and verse 12, we read, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said to Moses. So verse 13, the Lord said to Moses, get up early in the morning, go and confront Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go, that they may worship me. Or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and against your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you from the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Pharaoh has here a choice. To listen to what God says and put it into practice or not. We have got to grasp that, you know, that whenever we are confronted by God's word, we have a choice. Maybe you're a Christian and you read the Bible regularly, and in which case you're making a choice about what you're reading. Maybe you're not a Christian, or you're somebody who's not terribly interested in God's word, and occasionally you come across it. You always have this choice, confronted by the Bible. You see, we misunderstand, as Pharaoh had misunderstood, quite what is going on when we read the Bible. We think that the Bible is there to entertain us, or to enliven us, or to whatever it is, and we are the spectators looking on. We are the audience to what God has done. That is completely wrong. With preaching, similarly, one of the great plagues of our day is that people think that the preacher is an entertainer and the congregation is the audience and everybody... That's not the way it works at all. Actually, the way it works is this. That God's word, as it's fed into us, so we become not the audience, so we become the participants. And God is the audience to how we respond to what he says. Pharaoh hadn't got that. You and I need to grasp that. As we encounter God's word this morning, I am not the entertainer with you, the audience. I'm simply a tool. God is the audience. You are the performers. I am the performer with what we do, with what he says. Now, on the one hand, it might sound all very cruel and harsh of God to confront Pharaoh like that, don't you think? After all, isn't God supposed to be love? Isn't that his nature? Isn't God the maker who is kind and patient and generous and so on? How can he possibly say to Pharaoh, I'm going to bring the full force of my plagues against you and so on? But just understand what he's been saying. I've been clear, effectively, God has been saying. I've been telling you to let my people go or else. And by now I could have destroyed you, but I haven't. Indeed, he says, I raised you up for this purpose. If you're using one of the Bibles from the table at the back, then you'll see there's a little footnote there that explains it in another way. I have spared you for this purpose. I've kept you alive, another English translation says. I've sustained you for this purpose. In other words, I haven't destroyed you as I could have done. I've kept you going. God isn't vindictive here. He's acting in mercy to this man. You know, it reminds us, doesn't it, of what our response should be to disasters? How do we react when things go wrong? How do we react when things go wrong? Do we start pointing the finger at God? Do we just pretend that it's just bad luck? Or do we say, well, what Jesus told us to say? Turn with me to Luke chapter 13, very briefly. Page 736, if you're using one of those the Bibles from the back. This is the response that Pharaoh should have given. This is the response that you and I should give, says Jesus, who is emphatic about the question. Luke chapter 13 and verse 1. Now there were some present at that time, when Jesus was dealing with, who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate, the ruler of the land, had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." And then he told them a parable. A man had a fig tree, and he planted it in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit in it, and he did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of it, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit in this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and then I'll dig round it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit the next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." What has God been doing with Pharaoh here in Exodus chapter 9? He's been letting 1 year pass and another, not the years pass, taking Jesus' analogy for a moment, letting a period pass and another period pass, and he hasn't cut him down. He's been giving him more and more and more opportunity to be confronted with the plagues as they've hit his land and to repent, and he won't. You and I can either use disasters and problems and challenges and hurts and pains of life to seek and to search, or we can use them to be cynical. It's always one or the other. In Pharaoh's case, it wasn't simply disasters that was striking him for no apparent reason. They were judgments, and he'd been told so, but he wouldn't listen. So God says to him in chapter 9 and verse 16, "I have raised you up for this purpose. I've sustained you for this purpose, that I might show my power and my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Yet you still set yourself against my people, and you will not let them go." What's the result? Well, the result is the worst hailstorm in the history of Egypt is going to hit. And why is God telling him? In particular, why is God telling him to get the animals and the slaves inside? Because of mercy. Because of mercy. God has said to him, "This disaster has struck you, but it hasn't killed you yet. I want you to know me. I want you to find me. where choices have consequences, I want you to choose to do what I say. Choose to do what God says. For God's word is to be obeyed. Now, the choice of whether or not to do that has consequences, but it is said to be obeyed. Verse 20, you find that some of the officials of Pharaoh did it. Verse 20 says, those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside. But those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and livestock in the field. You can see, can't you, that choices have consequences. Pharaoh suffered loss, as did his officials who ignored God. But those who feared him, those who listened, those who did what God said, found that they gained from obedience. That is how it always is. When we take God's word and we listen to what he says and we put it into practice, so we find that it works. When we take God's word and we ignore what it says and we drop it, we find that it condemns. We are bound to choose to do what God says, not just in terms of the rights and wrongs of life, but in our response to faith in him. Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one he sent, Jesus Christ, the Savior. That's how it always is. They and the people of God in Goshen, who were not under this judgment, did not suffer such loss. Those who ignored God did. And thereby the division was confirmed. And that's something else that God's word always does. Not just does it give us a choice and condemn those who ignore it, but it divides. It divides. Indeed, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. God's word divides. It always does that to people. When you make that choice, what shall I do? Shall I do what God says or shall I not? You will always find that there are others who are taking the opposite point of view to you on that point, with what to do with God's word. And the result is the division. You see it. Some people take great umbrage to those who will know God, who will love him, who will serve him. Some of our relatives maybe do exactly that to us. And it hurts, doesn't it? But it's still right to do what God says. God's word divides. So Moses stretched out his hands, and a violent storm and the hailstones came, and they destroyed. And Pharaoh suddenly, as the account goes through, suddenly began to realize his mistake. And too late, he feigned sincerity. In verse 27, we read, then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron, and he says, this time I've sinned, he says to them. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Pray to the Lord, for we've had enough thunder and hail, and I will let you go. You don't have to stay any longer. And Moses says, when I've gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands in prayer to the Lord. The thunder will stop, and there will be no more hail, so you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But I know that you and your officials still do not fear the Lord God. You see, the power struggle goes on. Pharaoh is like a boxer in a ring who's been winded by a blow. And he kind of puts his hand up and says, just let me catch my breath just for a second. That's effectively what he's doing. He hasn't added up his opponent, not at all. He's just stepped back and said, just wait a second. I'll catch my breath and then we'll go back to it. But he will not realize that he's fighting the Lord, and that his only choice is to obey. And he is correct in one thing he says there. God is right. He has sinned. Apparently he's got it at last, but Moses knows that he hasn't really. And it's obvious that he hasn't. And it's obvious that he's not going to obey. And all he wants is relief. People do that all the time. I remember speaking to a man who had been who was an old soldier, who'd been in various different conflict situations, and he wasn't a Christian, this particular man, but he said, when we were talking about Christian things, and he said to me, he said, you know, whenever there are bullets flying over your head, everybody prays. He said, there are no atheists in trenches. There are no atheists in rat holes. Everybody prays. And what happens afterwards? Well, then they walk away. Even professing Christians, I guess many of us here know how this feels. Even professing Christians find that we pray so very much more when life is a struggle. It's almost as if, from God's point of view, we become not fair weather friends, but the other way around. Almost as if we treat God as if he is a poor weather God. You know, so when the sun is shining, we don't really need God, and maybe we'll pay him a little bit of attention here and there, and kind of. But when the sun is dark and the storms are coming, so suddenly we pray. That's the wrong response. Though God in mercy allows us to do it, his word is always right and is always to be obeyed. And that's because as our choices have consequences, and as we choose to do what God says, we choose to do what God says because he rules. He rules. I wonder what accounts of heroism thrill you. Are you into history at all? Do you enjoy listening to some of the great tales of what's gone on? It's wonderful when you're reading, if you've ever done this, you'll know what I mean. If you're reading the Chronicles of Narnia to children, and you get to the point where Aslan in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe is beaten the White Witch, and the children's faces are just enraptured because suddenly there's a great act of heroism going on and everybody's thrilled. Adults can be affected by that as well, can't they? If you've ever seen that film, Schindler's List, I wonder if you've had the same sense of humility and horror that I had. Or whether you get a great sense of patriotism that sweeps over you when you reach when you listen to the Radio 4 UK theme that they're just about to abolish, very sadly. Or when you hear about the Battle of Britain, whether or not there's a sense of pride that comes across you. I'm not saying it's wrong, rightly so, very often. So God knew that an account of what has happened is an important thing to have. Chapter 10 and verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I've hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials so that I may perform these miraculous signs of mine among them, and that you may tell your children and your grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, and that you may know that I am the Lord. You know, when the time comes, says God, when such signs are no longer required, when these great acts are no longer needed to take your people out of slavery, so you need to be able to tell your children, and the very act of telling them will engender in them not just pride, but will kindle in them faith, because they will know that that's the kind of God I am. The Lord is God, is the message of such things. And Pharaoh thought he was in charge, but he was wrong. The Lord is. He rules. Everybody needs to know that the choices they make have consequences and that they must choose to obey God because he rules. And it will still be clear. Verse 3 of chapter 10. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will bring locusts into your country tomorrow. And Pharaoh at that point, did you notice, is thrown suddenly into a dilemma. You see, he doesn't want to let the people go because they're a terrific slave force, aren't they? I mean, there's millions of them. Later on in Exodus, in the next two or three chapters, you're going to find that there were 600,000 men. There's millions of these people making bricks for Pharaoh, building the pyramids, as history tells us they did, and so on. He's faced with losing his slave force, or losing what is left of his already devastated nation. Even his officials say it. Verse 7, Pharaoh's officials said to him, how long will this man be a snare to us? Let the people go, that they may worship the Lord their God. Don't you realize that Egypt is ruined? But Pharaoh will not humble himself as God had told him to. So he tries a bargain. Verse 8. Then Moses and Aaron went back to Pharaoh. Go worship the Lord your God, he said. But just who will be going? Verse 11. They tell him, and so verse 11 he says, No. Let only the men go and worship the Lord, since that's what you've been asking for. Moses and Aaron were driven from his presence. He hasn't got it. You can't bargain with God. The choices he's making when confronted by these disasters have consequences. The choice he's making when confronted by what God says have consequences. He must choose to obey because God rules and God will win. He will win. Verse 12, the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over Egypt so that locusts will swarm over the land and devour everything growing in the fields and everything left by the hail. And they came. And verse 15 tells us they covered the ground until it was black, and they devoured all that was left after the hail and everything grown in the fields and the fruit trees, and nothing green remained on tree or plant in all the land of Egypt. So Pharaoh does it again. He quickly summoned Moses and Aaron and said, I've sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now please forgive me, and so on. But verse 20, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go. If you've been with us over the last few weeks, then you will know that the message that is coming out of these plagues seems to be one that is almost always the same. You see, that's because the message of Genesis and Exodus, and indeed the whole Bible, is pretty much consistent. God is introducing himself to us here in the pages of this book. He is revealing more and more and more of himself. And whereas you and I introduce ourselves very quickly and simply and shake hands and get names and find out what we do and then spend a lifetime getting to know one another, so God wants us to know him and to understand him and to reveal himself to us. So he does it in the pages of this book. And whereas last week we understood that the Lord rules and you can see and you must obey, so this week we're taking it from a slightly different angle, as the ante is upped, as it were. That as he rules, as we make a choice, so how we react to his rule and to his call for obedience is crucial. There is a sense in which our choices force the issue as to which side we're on. You can see it again, can't you, later on in chapter 10 in the plague of darkness. The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards the sky, so that darkness will spread over Egypt, darkness that can be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand towards the sky, and total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. So Pharaoh tries to bargain again. This time he says, well, all the people can go, but not the flocks and herds. But it wasn't what God had said. He thought that he had the choice to take what God had said and to kind of respond however he felt. No. That is never the way we treat the Bible. We have no choice but to do what he says. He is the audience. We are the ones who are putting into practice the lines. Pharaoh refused, and he banished Moses. But Moses was able to reply as he did in verse 29 because he knew he was on the winning side. Just as you say, Moses replied, I will never appear before you again. Pharaoh had chosen, and had chosen wrongly, and had sealed what was going to happen to him. We've rushed through those three plagues. You can read the detail again. But what do you choose to do with what God says? What do you choose to do with what God says? His word is to be obeyed because he rules. Did you see the plague of darkness as Michael read the detail to us, and I'm not going to go through it again now, did you see that little point that was shown there in the midst of it? A darkness that could be felt came over the land, but how did God demonstrate his rule? Well, because his people had light in their homes. God is in charge. He is always in charge. Contrast it with the Egyptians, who we know from the latter parts of Genesis worship a sun god. And what are they faced with? Their sun god is nowhere to be seen. They're faced with a darkness that can be felt, and yet God's people have light in their homes. What's the message? The message is that God rules, and they've lost. And right now, here in Chippenham, in April 2006, all of this might seem a very long way away. But this is not just a question of how did ancient Egyptians respond to plagues. This is a question of how do pagan people respond to God. In particular, how do you and I, who start our situation as pagan people, whatever we may say, how do we respond to God? You see, a day will come, says the book of Revelation, when the great of our world will do the same thing. Just flick across to Revelation chapter 6 with me, just for a moment, as we close. Page 873. And here is God speaking. And verse 15. Then the kings of the earth, page 873, Revelation 6, verse 15. Then the kings of the earth, and the princes, and the generals, and the rich, and the mighty, and every slave, and every freedman, so in other words, everybody left, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Choices have consequences. What you and I do with what God has said has consequences for us, for eternity. But just think for a moment before we close of just what exactly and the big picture is going on here. You see, God is not vindictively mincing the Egyptians into the ground for the sake of it. He has a plan that he is bringing about for the world in these passages. And a part of his plan here is to rescue his people so that he can keep his promises, so that one day, someday, all the world can be blessed through these people, as he promised right at the beginning of the Bible. And as the story builds up to the Passover, which we're going to consider after the Easter break, we need to stop and look at the choice that had consequences that the Passover foreshadowed for you and me. God has promised to bless us in Chippenham in April in 2006. And in these chapters in Exodus, he is bringing that promise about. But the final choice to be made for that promise to be real to you and me was made not 4,000 years ago when this happened, but 2,000 years ago. A man kneeling in a garden in prayer. The Thursday before Good Friday. And he said in prayer, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." That choice that he made had bigger consequences for the world than any other choice that could ever be made. For he wasn't just a man, he was the Son of God. And he was the one through whom the world would be blessed, that God in Exodus and God in Genesis and God through the rest of the Bible and God through the rest of history had been bringing to this point. And the cup that he speaks of is the cup of God's wrath that you and I deserve for rebelling against God. for making wrong choices all of our lives, and he's willing to drink it so you and I don't have to, as he is nailed to a cross. And he makes a choice in that garden to do it or not to. Yet not my will, he says, but yours be done. And in making that choice on our behalf in the great contest, God won. So later in the Bible you can read, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. By choosing to obey, by choosing to drink that cup of God's wrath, by choosing the consequence of rescuing you and me, Jesus won a victory for us and sealed heaven open for you and me through him. The question stands this morning as we look at these plagues in Exodus. What will we do with what God has said? Whether you're a Christian or whether you're not a Christian this morning, what will you do, choose to obey him or not? You must, because they have consequences, because he rules, and because he will win.